exciting morning, and it's good to be together. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Colossians there in the New Testament. We are finishing this study that we've been doing on the surpassing worth of Jesus in the book of Colossians next Sunday. And as Phil said, remember that we have one service beginning next Sunday for the summertime at 10:30. You know, sometimes you might come into a sermon and it might have a particular focus on one group and you feel like you can check out or at least nudge the person beside you to go, this is for you. But today's passage has something for everyone. And so I'm excited that we get to explore this together. And anytime you come into a passage like this where there's high instruction, we have to remember a few things. One, that it's springing from a relationship with God that's been established in chapters 1 and 2. And so anytime you dive into a passage that has clear commands and instructions and precepts, you also need to remember that it springs from relationship, not for. We say from time to time, the commands aren't bad in themselves, but they're bad by themselves. Because easily we turn commands into earnings, into merit, and they're not meant to be that. They're meant to spring from and overflow from relationship with God. And I think we also need to remember that the Bible is God's Word. And that's a presupposition, really, that we bring into our Bible reading. And that helps us, because if we're not convinced that this is God's Word, then we're going to question from time to time. Or we're going to adjust God's precepts, His ways, to fit ours. And that's a very dangerous place to be, and it's a very dangerous place to go. Sadly, we often do this. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about how we're prone to kind of shape and form God into what we desire Him to be rather than the other way around, believing that God wants to shape and form us into His likeness. He said, if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge and correct your thinking, how could you ever have a personal relationship with God? Because in any true personal relationship, the other person has to be able from time to time to contradict you. Now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibilities or crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God that can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God actually of your own making, not a God with whom you can have a genuine relationship and interaction with. Only if your God can say things that offend you or outrage you and make you struggle, as in any real relationship or even marriage, only then will you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition of it. So we approach this passage with that in mind, that this is the Word of the Lord. And if we have that confidence, then we also carry with that the implications of believing that this is God's Word, that God is good and that He is for our good. So we bring all that into commands and precepts and instructions and believe that God is working and conforming. And we desire to see His truth as beautiful. We desire to run in the path of His commands, because we know that they will bear fruit, and good fruit that we can enjoy and taste and see to grow. And I'm saying this because everything in this passage stands opposed to our natural selves. Everything in this passage is impossible to do outside of the enablement of Jesus. And also, not only impossible, but the natural heart is unwilling. The changed heart will approach commands and precepts with a joy, knowing that there might be a battle, there might be challenge against the self, but yet these are the ways of the Lord, and they are right, and they are beautiful, and they are for my good, and God is good, and He's at work. And so that's how I want us to approach this passage. So let me invite you to stand. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in 18, verse 18, and going through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So the key truth we want to explore today is this. The supremacy of Christ in a person's life can be seen in the quality of their relationship. So we've established that Paul and his big aim for this church, this small little fellowship in this big pagan world, his aim for them is to cherish Jesus, to see him as supreme, because if they do, that will be an armor and a strength and a comfort for them. And that view will bear fruit. It will have an outlet. We are not reservoirs of God's goodness and grace. We are channels, friends. And if the supremacy of God is alive and well in a heart that's been subdued by the Lord Jesus, it will have an outlet. It will be seen in relationships, and that's what's being described here. So the supremacy of Christ in a person's life can be seen in the quality of their relationships. So let me ask you, if you were to do a personal inventory of your relationships with your spouse, with your children, parents, co-workers, how would you rate the quality? Would it be high? Would it be good? Would there be matters to attend to? Would it be poor? What's the solution? For the believer, it's to return not simply to correct those behaviors, although that's what we want. It's really to go back to, am I seeing Christ as supreme? And in light of that, living in light of His honor in my marriage, with my children, in light of my work. That's what's going to change not simply the behavior, but your heart, which is where behavior flows from. And this is all in light of the Lord. I know many of you are doing your own personal study in the week through Colossians, and you'll remember one of the instructions is to underline or circle repeated phrases because that's telling you something about the passage. Well, the Lord is mentioned five times in this brief passage. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And you get this sense that all this is being done in light of Him. For the sake of His honor in my life, to be able to be that channel of grace so that others would see Christ. And this overriding principle that we saw last week in verse 17, somewhat is the umbrella that rests over all these instructions. Verse 17, and whatever you do, that's the scope. Whatever you do, it's all comprehensive. It includes everything. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the motive. You have the scope, which is all comprehensive. Then you have the motive. This keeps us from saying they're not worthy, or they didn't fulfill their side of the bargain. No, it's in light of the Lord. That's your motive. In the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, that's your attitude. Hope, motive, and attitude. That's the principle umbrella that rests over this passage. And it leads us and guides us to see God's truth, God's ways as beautiful and for our good. And so, what are these relationships? Wives and husbands, parents and children, bond servants and masters. We're going to look at all of them with a grateful heart today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we're not left to our own devices to figure out marriage and parenting and work. You're so good. You're so kind. Lord, overcome that resistance that lies in our hearts from time to time against your ways and precepts, against your commands. Lord, would you subdue our hearts lovingly, graciously as you do, and help us to embrace the beauty of truth and to taste the fruit that comes when we walk in your ways. So help us, Lord. This passage truly hits everyone today. And we confess we are in need. And so by your Spirit, by your word, would you come and help us in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Number one, wives and husbands. Again, remember, if you were to read this as a letter, there would be this background that we've established. So bring that into mind as we look at this. Wives and husbands. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So we believe that this is God's word. Then that will lead us to understand that God created marriage and designed marriage. We didn't. This was not our idea. God formed it and shaped it. And as creator and designer, then he knows how it works. And he knows what's best. That's why we have customer service numbers. You buy a product, it's not working right, you don't know how to fix it, you call the creator, you call the designer, and they tell you, this is how it works. And we believe the same about marriage, that God created it. He formed it. He shaped it. He's the creator and designer, and he knows how best it works. And don't we want to have a marriage that we can enjoy to the full? Well, then get out of the way. Stop applying your wisdom and your ways. That's not how it works. We didn't create it. You're not the designer. He is. And so we joyfully, thankfully come under his design and his ways, and we get to taste the fruit of what it's like to walk in the beauty of the Lord. Verse 18 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. It is important, I believe, that we establish from the get-go equal value, because maybe not within the church, but definitely outside, the church is railed for passages like this that have to do with family and marriage and parenting, saying how archaic and backwards it is. I rarely give those arguments time, nor respect, because it's not coming from the whole of the truth of Scripture. We know that in the church, There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. This has nothing to do with value. This has everything to do with roles and with ways that God has established for marriage to be experienced to its fullness that we can have here. This was incredibly radical in Paul's day. This equality that's being expressed in light of sex, in light of ethnicity, in light of economic background, that in the church, this new humanity, this was not the way it worked. That we've been made new. And so our relationships are all new. The role that the Lord gives from Genesis chapter 1 to 3 for the wife in the home is to be a helper, a teammate. And the response, which we'll get to in a moment, to her husband's loving leadership is submission. That word in Greek is hypotesesde. Hypo meaning under. Tesesde meaning to arrange. So the idea is that a wife, in light of the loving leadership of her husband, would arrange or come under that care and that direction and that support. Sometimes it might be asked, where else in the world might we see this statement of equal value, different roles? Because rarely does it exist. My reply would be, how about in the Trinity? How about in the Godhead, which is in many ways a model for our relationships? Our summary of belief here at Christ Community and in the Presbyterian Church in America is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has shorter and longer catechisms that go along with it. I think question number 5 asks the question, how many gods are there? The answer, there's only one God. And then it says, question 6, how many persons are in the one God? And the answer is there are 3 persons in the one God, or the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are same in substance, equal in power and glory. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. There's value. But then with the roles we see, particularly in our Savior Jesus, this submission to the Father, this arranging himself under the care and direction of God the Father. And so in these precepts that God gives the family, we are walking in the way of Jesus and being able to fellowship and take from Jesus enablement because he too walks this way. There's no sense to devalue what is being put before us in this instruction in marriage. Submission is designed to reflect this role that God gives to a wife in the home, to be a helper and a teammate, to come under this care and direction and support, which leads us to the husband's role. And the husbands and fathers get prime attention. And I would say that's true because there's a pace setting that I believe God gives to husbands and fathers that sets the tone in the home for others to flourish. The God-given role of a husband, it says here in verse 19, is to love his wife. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What's the assumption of that last part? Why did Paul have to say, don't be harsh with them? The reason is because that's how it was in this time. You had bond servants or slaves, and then you had wives barely above them. And they were treated harshly. And Paul is saying, no more. You're a new person, and this is a new community. And in Christ, there's no male, female, Jew, Greek. She is created in the image of God. And you will love, and you will cherish, and you will be an instrument of God's grace in her life as you do. Husbands, love your wives. If the role of a wife in marriage is a helper, a teammate, then the role of a husband is a servant leader. And if the wife's response to the husband's leadership is submission, this coming under, then the husband's response to the wife is praise and honor and affirmation and a cherishing. In Ephesians, it defines, and maybe the husbands here are going, okay, I'm to love my wife. How? How about this? As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for the church, his people. This word, love, agape, is a love of the will. It's not determined by emotion. It's not determined if the wife is in good stead, if she's living out her role, if there's no qualifications. This love sets itself on someone with great determination and perseverance. It is a pursuing love. It is a strong love. It is a love that, as we sang a moment ago, reflects the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the way husbands are to love their wives. That the wife's interests are ahead of his. That the wife's desires are ahead of his, that her needs are prioritized above his own. He is the servant leader in the home. One of my favorite marriage books, and couples, I would encourage you yearly to invest in your marriage by attending a conference from time to time. We put that on, but there's plenty around, or reading a book together. You need to continue to invest. It's called Each for the Other. I think what a great picture that summarizes God's role in the marriage of a husband and wife. Each is for the other. Her needs before my own. His needs before her own. What we want to do, friends, we want to make it a joy for our spouse to fulfill their role. We don't want it to be frustrating. We don't want it to be a grind. We want to make it as easy as possible for the spouse to fulfill their role to the point where submission and leadership and all these things are really a joy. So in our pre-marriage counseling, the idea was put to us in terms of how to view our marriage as a team. And so from the beginning, we, Susan and I, called ourselves Team Cunningham. That we're a team. We're side by side, and we're facing the world that God called us into. We are Team Cunningham. And so we will battle for one another, with one another, keep away from battling against one another. We are a team. And she values my role, and I value her role, and in our decisions about what to do in life and where to live and what to purchase, we're a team. And we don't want a divided team, and so we move forward together. And if we're not in consensus on a matter, we wait. We wait until the heart is changed or more direction is given, but we are a team. And I want to live out my role that God has given me in a way that's like a wave and pull Susan to live out her role. We want to give value and love and respect, affirmation, encouragement. And those that we counsel who are getting married, we say once a week, you need to have a sit down with your spouse just to review life, have a check in, see how things are going. And from time to time, you need to have the humility to invite your spouse for feedback. Susan, how am I doing as a husband? Tell me what's good. Where am I hitting the mark? Affirm and encourage. We need that. And then, are there ways I'm falling short, I'm just missing or not seeing? Let me know. We need that sort of discussion and humility and affirmation and encouragement and feedback to be happening in marriages. And you need to be able to receive it, and you need to be able to gently give it. Now, some of you might be going, yeah, load the shotgun. I've been waiting for this. Thank you, David. No, that's not the spirit. The spirit is you're a team. You don't just want to win. You don't want to be seen as the one who's doing the better job. That makes you weaker. That makes your marriage weaker. You want to be a team. And so we do this with great humility and love and respect and all these things. So do you want to experience the fullness of what God has to the extent that we're able in marriage? Come under His direction. Taste the fruit of what it is to live out these roles. Follow God's pattern and trust Him. So the application here is not to think, what ways is my spouse not living up to her role or his role, but more so, God, am I the man you're calling me to be? And in the ways that I'm not, I want to go to my spouse and say, I've fallen short. Will you forgive me? Can we be a team? Can we move forward together? Children and parents, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That word, techna, children here, means under the care. So this word doesn't have to do so much with age, but if you're under the authority still, the responsibility financially and the rest of your family. Children, that's what it means, obey your parents. So, and it gives a motive. So all the children under the care, financially and otherwise, of the parents, give me a listen. This is for you. My hope is that in your heart, you want to know what pleases the Lord, and you want to please the Lord. Your role as a child is to obey. It's to follow the direction of your parents, to respond to their instruction, because this pleases the Lord. And it's not always easy to obey, because parents sometimes don't deserve it. Our actions sometimes make it very hard to obey. But again, your motive is this pleases the Lord. This honors the Lord. So like I was saying last week, see the Lord behind your parents when it's hard to obey them. See Him and go, Lord, in light of You, I'm going to obey my parents. And it says, in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The assumption there being obviously anything that falls in line with the will of God. And I would also say this to the children, because I've been one. Affirmation is always better than correction. That's been my experience. Affirmation is always better than correction. That might be putting before you a selfish motive, but that is the truth. Obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. And as you do, you will taste the fruits of affirmation and encouragement from him and them. But then it goes to the God-given role of the parent, particularly the father. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, what's the assumption in the instruction? That this was how parenting was done. How do you parent back in Paul's day? By provoking. No longer. You're new people. This is a new community. This is how we parent. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, fathers, you're pace setters in the home. And it says, don't embitter your children. Don't respond and parent them in such a way where they begin to avoid you, or they're irritated or exasperated or just living in frustration. And we can do this. Fathers particularly, but moms take this on as well. We can exasperate. And I've got a list of ways here that we can exasperate, because I've done almost every one of these. And I've asked forgiveness, Lord willing, each time I have. We exasperate by overprotection, or not giving appropriate growing liberties as they age or mature. We can exasperate by favoritism, which is so crushing to a child. We can exasperate by appreciating their worth most of the time, and sadly, to build our own selves up at the expense of our children. We can exasperate by putting before them unrealistic goals that, because of their maturity or age, they're just unable to do. We can exasperate our children by failing to show affection, by drawing them in and hugging them or holding their hand and letting them know that Daddy, above all other people, is for them in this world, that they can believe in him and trust them. We can exasperate by not providing for their needs. I know we're putting food on the table and clothes on the back, but I'm speaking of something deeper, their emotional needs. Going on a walk and talking with them about their life and what they're enjoying, and of course making it appropriate to their age. We can exasperate a child by having no standards, by not showing them the guardrails of the path of joy and blessing and fruitfulness. And then if they hop over the guardrails, what they will experience in terms of just despair and frustration by going their own way, we can exasperate them. We can exasperate them by criticism, neglect, and excessive discipline. The positive call here, fathers and parents, is to encouragement and affirmation. It's love. And to remember that as much as in a moment the behavior is so frustrating and we just want it to stop. I don't know how many evenings I lived for 7 o'clock because that was bedtime. It's hard. But we want not simply that they would act right, but that they would grow to love Jesus. And so, yes, let's help guide and shape this behavior, but also to show them the root of it, that it's a heart that naturally is turned away to the Lord, to show them the sufficiency of Jesus, to love them and to forgive them, that they themselves might even give their own precious little hearts to Him, that He would be their loving Lord. That we would lead them over and over to Jesus, by not simply telling them the truth, but displaying it in our own lives. That we too struggle and sin and fail. That it wouldn't be an odd thing for a child to hear his mom or dad come to him and say, "Will you forgive me? I spoke harshly. I didn't lead well as a dad. Will you forgive me?" We lead through our example, both hopefully in goodness as well as in repentance. The point is, I want to affirm and encourage and love my child in a way that obedience is more easy than hard. And then finally, bondservants and masters. I got to hurry up. I'm just going to read that first verse, 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. This brings up a broader and worthy discussion about bondservants and slaves and servants. Paul's aim in this verse was to help a new believer understand what it is to follow Christ in a pagan culture and in a pagan system. At this time in Rome, upwards of one-third of the population were bondservants or slaves, and they had different strata. And it was different to some degree than what we know in our own country's history. To be a bondservant or a slave in this time was not primarily racially motivated or racially based. It was conquering lands. It was people at times voluntarily placing themselves as a bondservant to pay off debts. 30 to 40% of the Roman population were in this way, and Paul is seeking to help them understand what it is to live in a pagan culture under a pagan system. And what he points them to are matters of the heart for both the bondservant and the master. The ESV Bible, in its preface, I think does a great job of explaining how it went about designating slave, bondservant, and servant. It would be worth your read. They went back to look at the historical context, what was slavery like in the Old Testament in this time period in Rome, and it's a very helpful thing. We can, at the same time, take this and apply it to our own labors. And as such, he tells the bondservants, are those under a master, that they too are to serve in a way that reflects the honor of Jesus. And he tells them some incredible things. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So, of course, if you place yourself in that position, you have little hope of any kind of future reward, money-wise in this life. But the Lord's saying, as you work under this system in light of my honor, you will have a reward that you will see. You will have this inheritance. And he says so plainly, you are serving the Lord Christ. So that's where your focus would be. And then he gives them this assurance that God will make all the wrongs right, that he will bring into account. And in light of that, they can work in light of him. Then he gives the warning to the masters, with something so brief but terrifying in my mind, just to remind them that they too have a master. If that won't straighten you up as someone who has care over others, then very little will, to know that, hey, you're not God, that you have a master over you who will hold you to account as you do others. So these are these relationships that God is making new. And this is culture-changing matters. These are culture-changing matters. I read a book many years ago called What If Jesus Had Never Lived? And it explored the ways throughout history that Christianity has changed and impacted the world. And it is stark and noticeable. And he, in the book, talks about how the scriptures go about culture change. And it all comes back to passages like this that impact the home and impact the children and impact the workplace. And the fruit and influence of that then spreads because people see the health and desire to be part of that. And you can trace this throughout history. These new relationships are being instructed by the Lord here. So let me end with this. If you've grown up in a family where these principles were displayed, where this is not super new, then I would say, one, thank the Lord. You need to thank the Lord in your heart. And then, number two, call those people today and thank them. Thank you for displaying what it is to be a mom to me. Thank you for displaying what it is to be a loving dad, a good brother or sister. Affirm them. Thank them. And if you've grown up in a setting where this just wasn't true, I would say the call of the Lord is for you to forgive, to continue to honor in the way that he's called you to seek to love them towards the truth, and to thank the Lord from where he's brought you to where that might not have been your culture in the past, but it definitely will be in the future. And in that way, you're a culture changer for your family. So Lord, help us with these things. It's exciting to see how the Lord not only changes an individual heart, but the path of that as it bears fruit in our lives. Let's pray.